If you have your Bible, would you please turn in it to Zechariah chapter 6. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The one with the black horses is going toward the north country, the one with the white horses toward the west, the one with the dappled horses toward the south." When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, "Go throughout the earth." So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, "Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." The word of the Lord came to me, "Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, who have returned from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua son of Jehozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here's the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and will build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God." Would you please explain that chapter to me? Rather interesting chapter in God's Word, isn't it? Jim Cipriano has a shop down in New England Produce Center. He has a bunch of employees down there. He told me one day, as there was some scuttlebutt in Boston about, well, maybe scuttlebutt's not the word, but some discussion in Boston about liquid propane, I think it is, natural gas or something like that, that was floating in to the great huge containers where it's stored. He said if a terrorist ever gets a hold of one of these boats, goodbye to me and all of my people. Because his shop is within almost a stone's throw of where those big ships come in. Terrorism is a part of life that we think about today that we just 4 or 5 years ago hardly gave a second thought to. The purpose of terrorists is to accomplish by their terror something that is evil in nature. And so we have to think about the question of some of the passages of Scripture that deal with that which appears to be very, very difficult to understand and appears to be very evil, and ask ourselves, what is it that God is saying to us? God pursues that which may appear to be evil out of his sense of repaying justice for evil. It is a little bit difficult for us at times to really grasp some of these passages of Scripture that have to do with these kind of teachings. I'm not suggesting that I have a full handle on it, but I am suggesting that I'm trying to help you grab a sense of a little bit of the severity and judgment of a holy God as he looks upon that which is evil in the world. Eric led us earlier in a song, a new hymn that we hadn't sung much recently, at least, about the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we are trying to think about in this context, in this passage, as we are able to do so, is something about the holy character of God, the severity and intensity with which, when his holy character is repeatedly and over time affronted by evil, despised, if you will, by evil, how that he, in the process of time, will make sure that his righteous character and his holiness prevail. And the intensity of it all is obviously quite clear for us. Humans deliver terror. God delivers justice. He delivers justice out of his mercy. Therefore, as we look at this message, we can say, trust God and obey him with all of your strength. I want to just make another couple of comments before we get actually into a little bit, at least, of the explanation of this chapter. When we think about the severity of God's justice and his righteous behavior with regard to sin, it is quite important that those of us who are children of God, who have been saved by grace through faith, based upon the shed work of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, in other words, having trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord, having been the recipients of the blessing of eternal salvation, we have nothing to fear in the severity of the justice of God upon evil. I want to try to remove any sense of anxiety that might exist in your heart if you know Jesus as your Savior. That is not what this message is about, nor is it what these judgment passages of Scripture are about. On the other hand, however, two more things. One, if by any chance any of us is here today who has not come to the Lord Jesus Christ and continues to resist his call of grace, his call of love, God has no choice left at the end of your life but to deal with you according to his justice. You leave him no choice. And the final thing before I get actually into the chapter is this. If you and I live among people, and I think it's safe to assume the answer to that is yes, we do. If you and I live among people who are continually refusing the gracious offer of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of their sin and the Savior of the world, eternally, spiritually, those people are in danger. They are in danger of the severe justice of God. And let me just again state clearly, they leave God no choice. You cannot blame God for being holy when his offer of righteousness, the propitiation, that is the satisfying of his holiness, having been accomplished by his Son, is rejected by you. I'm not talking about us in this room who are saved, but by anyone. You cannot then blame God for bringing justice. And so as we look at passages of Scripture like this, which undoubtedly are both difficult to understand, and once we understand it, difficult often to accept, we must realize that God, in his great abundant love and his great mercy, is reaching out to a world that is rejecting him and saying, come. I just think it's overwhelmingly sad that when reading this lilac insert of Michiko and Becca are going to France, to see that statement, that 0.8, that is less than 1%, less than 1% of the millions of people in France know Jesus Christ personally. That should just make your heart sink almost with overwhelming sadness. Not even 1 in 10 in France. That is not even 1 in 100 in France. If they were to die today, apparently from what the statisticians are able to tell us, would rise in the resurrection to be with us in glory. That's overwhelmingly sad. Overwhelmingly sad. Especially in a nation like France, where in their history they heard of the wonderful love of Jesus many, many times. And though it's not quite as bad here in New England, it's not a whole lot better. According to the statisticians in our little burg of Lexington, as I've stated repeatedly from this pulpit, to the best of anybody's ability to figure it out, only about 3 to 5% of those that live around us in this little town have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. That's overwhelmingly sad. And to the best of our ability to figure it out, it's not a whole lot better than most of the rest of the towns around Lexington. And yet we live in a time and a place where all we have to do is turn on the radio. All we have to do is turn on the television. All we have to do is jump in our cars and go down to a local evangelical church, and all kinds of opportunities to know about Jesus and his grace become available to us. And it is overwhelmingly sad that people reject the wonderful love of Jesus. It should be breaking our hearts, shouldn't it? So it's not easy to talk about the severity of God's justice, but it's necessary to talk about the severity of God's justice, because God cannot be righteous and allow his holiness and the wonderful sacrifice of his blessed Son to be rejected repeatedly and not be dealt with. And so we have in this particular passage of Scripture a prophetic word. It was a word for the time in which Zechariah ministered and lived, and also it is a prophetic word for us in the future. Perhaps some of it will apply today, and certainly the principles involved apply today. And some of it will be obviously completed in the millennial kingdom, which is yet future. It's a very simple chapter to break it apart. Once you break it apart, it's not quite so difficult to figure out. I mean, quite so easy to figure out what he's talking about. But breaking it apart is not terribly difficult. The first thing you find here is that there is this final vision given to Zechariah about horses and chariots. That's not difficult to figure out. Even I can figure that much out. But what is difficult is, what is he trying to say with regard to these horses and chariots, both for then and for now? And it's quite interesting what it appears that he's trying to say. First of all, the horses and chariots, there's four colors of them, and we don't know for sure if those four colors refer to the same type of four horse colors in Revelation chapter 6, but they may well. And if that's true, then even there we're not quite sure exactly why those four colors, but their mission seems to be rather clear, and that is that they are sent out as emissaries of God. In this particular chapter, it says that they go out between two mountains, and those mountains in chapter 6, verse 1, are described as mountains of bronze. What are we talking about when we talk about sending four chariots with horses out between a couple of bronze mountains? Some have said, well, the Mount of Olives in one hand and the Mount Zion on the other hand, and in between there's this kind of a valley, and maybe figuratively speaking, Zechariah is looking at that, and perhaps he is saying to us something about those two mountains and it's their location there around Jerusalem. It's not clear at all. What we do know about this kind of concept, not only in this passage in Zechariah 6, but if you go back and look at the whole issue of brass and bronze and its use throughout the scripture, you will find that brass and bronze deal with certainty, strength, and severity with regard to God, and in many cases, with regard to those who reject and harm God's people and God's interests in the world. So when you read the Old Testament, and even on into the New Testament, where in Revelation chapter 1, you all remember, don't you, that Jesus is described with the same kind of a description as part of his description, Revelation chapter 1. When you read those, you will see that there's something about the certainty, something about the power, something about the severity, something about the justice of God as it relates to those who refuse his will in this world and the work that he wants to do with his people in this world. If you want to study it, you can get a good concordance and look up the word brass and look up the word bronze and go back and you'll find it a fascinating study, one which I don't have time to go into in detail here. But you get the sense that somehow by talking about two mountains of bronze with these chariots and powerful horses going between them, that somehow God is talking about the certainty and the severity and his defense, if you will, of his own people and his judgment upon those who do evil. It's also interesting that in this particular vision we find angelic explanations that really don't tell us in full detail what it's all about, but at least there's a hint of what it's all about. If you look, please, at chapter 6, verse 2, it says the first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, who was that angel, by the way? That's the angel of Jehovah, right? The Lord Jesus himself. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole earth." So the angel attempts to help Zechariah understand, and somehow by extension, he's trying to help us understand a little bit about what this means. Now, it's not fully described, so anything I say, you can go back and study the scripture and decide whether you agree with me or not, because it's not fully described, but it looks like it hints at certain things which have immediate application for Zechariah, a broader application for us, and certainly some future application. First of all, it seems, as you look at this, that these chariots do not have drivers. Horses and a chariot, but nobody to drive the chariot. And then the angel says, but what we have is he kind of lumps it all together. The chariots, the horses are in themselves symbolic of, undoubtedly, these four spirits or these four angelic beings that stand in the presence of God. So if that's what he's driving at, then what is he telling us about them? And what is he trying to help us understand? It looks like what he's saying is that God has his angelic presence available to him to do whatever he wants, and that he will send out his angelic messengers to accomplish his will in ways that he alone understands. Some of the work of the angelic messengers appears to be both in Zechariah's time, probably without doubt throughout our time, and certainly according to the book of Revelation, in the future. Some of the work of those angelic spirits is the work of bringing God's vengeance and God's justice into the world, especially directed to those who have had opportunity to hear about God's grace and have continually attempted to slow down, stop, hurt the work of God in this world. You might have noticed when he describes the four spirits that are sent out that he actually only talks about three of the four. He talks about two of them going north and one going west, and he didn't even mention the fourth one. Very interesting little side effect there. Again, he doesn't explain it, so we have to think about what it might mean, and I don't really know what it means. This much I do know, what he did explain to us, and that's all we really need to know, is what he did explain to us was the going forth of the two chariots that went to the north. And if you look at verse 8, it says, "Then he called to me, 'Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north.'" You say, what kind of an explanation is that? What does that mean? I mean, that's not necessarily easy to understand, is it? But it appears to be saying, that because of the sin of Israel and Judah, they were carried captive into the northland to what? Babylon and Assyria. And finally, after their period of captivity, they were sent back in some small, relatively speaking, numbers to the land of Israel. And this is saying to Zechariah, I accomplished my purposes for sending the nation of Israel off into captivity. That seems to me what it's saying. You can think about it, debate it, and try to figure it out yourself. And if you find out a better explanation, tell me. But that seems to be what he's saying. So if we extrapolate from that, what we can then say is that God is indeed in charge of the world, and that this title that he has given here, Lord of all the earth, links this particular vision on into the future, into the millennial kingdom. If you'll please follow as I read, beginning at verse 5. "The angel answered me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The one with the black horse is going toward the north, the one with the white horse toward the west, the one with the dappled horse toward the south.' And the powerful horses went out. They were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go throughout the earth.' And they went throughout the earth." So I think I misspoke when I said earlier they only went in two directions. They went in three directions, but the fourth direction, the east, was never spoken about. But it appears that what God is saying is this: I am going to bring to pass the things that I intend to bring to pass, and I will use whatever I choose to use to accomplish my purposes in the world. Therefore, you, Zechariah, and you, Joshua, and you, Zerubbabel — all of you who've been here in earlier studies remember who they are — Joshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, the governor, and of course, Zechariah, the prophet who is receiving these visions, You can trust me to accomplish my purposes, both in the immediate, that is, the reestablishment of the temple and the temple worship in the land of Israel in the time that you're living, and you can trust me to accomplish my purposes as we go forward into the future, including the period of time when that which he has described as the Lord of all the earth will become a reality. And that we know only to be true only during the millennial kingdom. We certainly know it is not true now, nor has it been in any history of Israel on up until the present time. That seems to be what he's talking about. The last part of the chapter, the second part of the chapter, talks about crowns for Joshua the high priest, who is called the branch. I can't go into a lot of detail about this, but it appears that three men came back from Babylon and brought the typical gifts. That is, they brought gifts of silver and of gold, perhaps other things, typically of those that were bringing their offerings to the Lord. And though it's not a direct teaching about our giving to the Lord, it certainly hints at the fact that God wants us to bring that which is precious for his use in this world. And these three men came, and they were then brought over to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and they were told to take the offering that these men brought and to make a crown, or the Hebrew actually says crowns. Now, it probably means, though nobody knows for sure, at least anybody I read didn't know for sure, it probably means crowns that are like three-tiered or more than one-tiered, instead of three different crowns, a sort of a three-tiered tiara or something like that. Sometimes women wear a wedding band and an engagement band, and they're hooked together, two parts of one ring, so to speak. Well, that's maybe what this is talking about, a crown with more than one part to it. Nevertheless, whatever it means, that the Hebrew is plural, and it apparently means that some beautiful crown was to be made from these precious metals that were brought back from Babylon, hinting at the domination of God, again, using the resources of Babylon for the purposes of his temple in Israel. But nevertheless, to create a crown. Now, it's interesting, however, who was the crown made for in this chapter? It was made for Joshua. Who was Joshua? The high priest, right? Who is a crown normally made for? The king, not the high priest. And it's interesting that this is not the same word in the Hebrew that a high priest's turban is usually made of to describe. This is really a kingly crown for the high priest. Very interesting. And we don't have it explained. All is there, given as the symbolism of it. Take that crown that you make and place it on the head of Joshua, who is called the branch. And that's an interesting designation for the high priest. So you say, well, then you got to go back and study what the word the branch means in the Old Testament, and do we bring it into the New Testament? And if so, what does it mean? And again, I don't have a whole lot of time to explain that, except to say that it looks like in this particular situation, what God was doing was symbolically and by teaching, getting ready for the coming of the Messiah, who was going to be both what? High priest and king. So Joshua, the branch, the local branch, at the time this was written, anticipated the coming of the branch, the Lord Jesus. Joshua, the high priest, was to receive not only his priestly vestments. Remember, we talked about that a while ago. His dirty garments were taken off and replaced with clean high priestly garments. He was not only to receive those vestments, but he was also to receive a tiara, a crown, which is not normal, if you will, for the high priest of the Old Testament. And it seems to be that he's symbolically looking ahead to the coming of the future branch, Jesus Christ. And it's also interesting to try to put yourself there as this vision was going on. And it's possible, though it's not clear. Again, a lot of these things are not terribly clear, but it's possible that in this vision, what you have is the angelic messenger, who probably was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, looking first at Joshua and then looking at Zerubbabel, though he's not actually stated as being here, and saying, I am going to bring harmony between both, it says in this, in the Hebrew. Both what? Both who? You have to ask, you, both what or both who? And the answer seems to be both who. Who are the both? The answer is Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. And together, by putting this symbolic crown on Joshua, I am saying that we're going to bring together in harmony the functions of high priest and king in the person of the coming Messiah, who is the coming branch. That appears to be what it's saying. I don't have time to go, so just mark it in your notes if you want to, but I don't have time to read it. Isaiah 11 gives you a lot of detail about the branch. And notice the final thing he says, the promises will be fulfilled and obedience will be rewarded. Please look at the very end of the chapter. Those who are far away will come and help build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. So you can see that I've rushed through a very complicated chapter and left you a lot of personal homework to do if you want to understand it in more detail. But I've tried to see if we couldn't digest and focus in on what this chapter is trying to say to us. And it appears to me that what it is saying is God will finally, for Israel herself and for the world itself, demonstrate his justice, and it would be done, unfortunately, against the evil with great strength and great severity. I say unfortunately from the point of view of the evil people, not from the point of view of the Lord or from our point of view. But from the point of view of the evil people, if God, the creator of the whole universe, deals severely with the evil, that's pretty sad for them. But he also gives us, for those of us who are following him and desirous of walking in his way, he also gives us this challenge to, by faith, look to the branch who appears to be in symbolic form here in Zechariah 6, uniting together the high priest Joshua and the governor Zerubbabel with the crown made. And I found it quite fascinating, and I'm going to finish with this. I found it quite fascinating that at the end of the chapter it says, take the crown and place it in the temple as a memorial. Very fascinating, isn't it? Take it off Joshua's head and put it in the temple, and specifically put it in the temple as a memorial. A memorial to what? Well, it's clear what it would be, wouldn't it? If what I've said is, makes it all sense. The memorial would be to the fact that the branch is coming who is going to embody himself the high priestly work and the kingly work. And the memorial in the temple, this crown of the temple, never spoken of before this in the Old Testament, as far as I can see. Maybe never referred to again, but this crown of the temple, after the exile, after the punishment of Babylon and Assyria, is telling the Jewish people, and by extrapolation, those of us who are sons of Abraham by faith, that God is really in charge and that we can trust him. And that we have a message to carry to the nation. It's a message of God's great peace and great love for those who will receive him. So the conclusion, quickly, do you personally know this God? If not, receive him by faith now. If you do, do you live obediently in awe of his justice, his severity, and his power? It sometimes breaks my heart to think of how often it appears in my own life that I don't think about the awe and majesty and wonder of my God and sort of treat him almost as though he were my buddy. He's not my buddy. He's my God. And my sin, sad as it may be, needs to be dealt with properly as a subject of this awesome God. I should bow before him in great reverence and great awe, as we all should if we're his children, because indeed he is a holy God and he deserves our majestic, that is, our worship of his majesty. And then finally, and this really is final, if you believe in what I've said about the severity and the power and the justice of God, will you once again accept the challenge and carry it to those who are, in a sense, thumbing their nose at God and ask them to be careful? Ask them to think about the implications of their rejecting the justice of the great creator of the whole universe and his wonderful offer of saving love through his son Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us a lot of complicated scriptures. You've given us some insight into how they might be understood. We pray that that which we have presented here would touch our hearts first, to give us a renewed commitment in our own persons about your grace and love, your majesty and your glory. And secondly, to help us help others. And even if just one is here who's not fully as persuaded in his or her mind that they've received the Lord Jesus, would you help them in this quiet moment to say, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Forgive my sins. Help me to live in awe of you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.